Let's turn together to Matthew 24. We're talking about the greatest prophecy. This is a prophecy that God himself gave, God the Lord Jesus, gave to us. In this spectacular prophecy, there are 70 sub-prophecies throughout it. So we did a number of them, 21, the first Sunday that we talked about this. Then last week we did 33. Today we'll do 16 as we look at verses 36 through 51. Christ was seated there at the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, and a whole portion of what he was saying was concerning the Valley of Jehoshaphat that looked outward from the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley. So he was actually looking out to where he would judge the nations. It's amazing the placement and timing of this scripture. So Christ invited his disciples to sit with him underneath the olive trees. And each Sunday, I've done the same. I've asked you to, in your hearts, join the Lord Jesus as he speaks to us. I try to read, you probably noticed this, each of the verses a little softer, a little more direct, as if Christ was speaking, and then I go on to explain what he was saying. So I'm going to start by reading this whole section, because it is quite a section, starting with verse 36 to the end of the chapter. I want to begin with this, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. Matthew 24, starting with verse 36. But of that day, an hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Verse 47. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there, and the gnashing of teeth. All right, let's go through this verse at a time and talk about it. We just finished reading verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, when it says here in this scripture That day and hour, that's not talking about the rapture, the translation of the church. This is talking about the second coming of Christ. This is talking about his great second advent. It's the consummation of the age, which is what the disciples were asking at the very beginning when he began to talk. They were saying, what will be the sign of your coming and the consummation of the age? So he's answering that question here. The consummation of the age is the second coming and the millennium reign of Christ. Now, here's a very interesting phrase. It says, not even the angels know. In other words, this is talking about even the great seraphim that are above the throne, the ones that worship the Godhead all day, all night. Of course, since their creation, these are the great seraphim that worship. They never stop worshiping except for the half hour of silence that the Apostle John talked about. They do stop for a half hour, but other than that, all through history, these seraphim, since their creation, are worshiping. When it talks about these angels, it's also talking about the great cherubim that are before the throne, that guard the throne. No one approaches the throne past these cherubim without the Lord's permission. So the great seraphim above the throne, the cherubim around the base of the throne, even they don't know when the second coming will be. Now here it says, nor the Son, S-O-N, talking about himself, obviously the Lord Jesus is here. But I have an opinion. I think Christ is actually stating the uniqueness of the Father. The Father knows. There are things that the Father himself knows. They're different. They're one. They're united. They're the union of the Trinity. But the Father and the Son have different functions. The Spirit comforts us. The Spirit convicts us. The Spirit is actually the creating force that God used. It was the Word of Christ by the Father that creation happened. But when we talk about the Son, his place is the crucifixion, the resurrection, our redemption, his soon coming. There are things that the Father himself initiates, and it comes only from him. And so the initiation of the Father and his work here is what Christ is talking about. So I don't think even today Christ knows when the Father will send him. Now let's try to work through this a minute. It was the Father that sent the Son at the first advent, Bethlehem, right? The Father sent the Son. The Son didn't know when the Father was going to send him the first time. The Father knew it. The Son, however, knows when he's coming for his bride. It's his bride. Now, this is a distinction and an important distinction. What the Father knows, what the Son knows. The Son knows, I believe, when he will come at the rapture, when he will come to get you and to take you home with him. On the second advent, when Christ comes the second time, the Father knows when he's going to send the Son. So the Father knows the first advent, the Father knows the second advent, the Son knows when he's going to take his church. But we don't actually see the Son of God at the rapture. We hear his voice, the great voice of Christ calling his church, those that are dead, those that are still alive, calling all his church towards him. This is an important concept, I believe, about the first advent, the second advent, and about the translation, the rapture, which we're listening for as the church. Let's look here at verse 37. It says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. What a statement the Lord is giving to us here. Oh, what a horrible day the days of Noah were. The days of Noah were the darkest time in all of history. All flesh were only evil. They were consumed with selfishness, consumed with evil. As a matter of fact, let's look at what the scripture says from Genesis, the sixth chapter. Genesis 6, starting with verse 5 and a couple of verses onward, explains about the days of Noah. Genesis 6, 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. What a phrase. And he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. What an important next verse it is, though. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We are in the days of Noah. We're in the dark, dark time in history now. It's all around us, and it's getting darker by the moment, by the moment. It's a very strange time we're in. I needed repair done on my house, and so I called this company. This lady answered the phone, and she says, what's your name? And I said, my name is Paul Freed. She says, I need to have your address. And so I gave her my address. And she said, well, what do you need done? And I explained to her what I needed done. And I said, what do you think that'll cost? She says, we'll have to get back to you on the price. And I said, well, do you take American Express? And she says, yeah, we take American Express, no problem. And she says, well, we'll give you a buzz back. It was a machine. It wasn't a person. And I was having this whole conversation for like 5-10 minutes. She knew my name. She immediately picked up on that. She picked up on the issue. It was just going on and on. I was having this whole conversation, and I could not tell it was not real. Now, we're moving into some strange moments where we're going to need a sermon, and I've talked about this several times. We're going to need to, and I didn't have it that time. I wasn't looking for it, but I'll be looking for it in the future. But we're living in a very strange day where transhumans are being created. It reminds us of the Nephilim of the Old Testament. But we're in a very dark time, not just AI. It's all the massive immorality, all the troubles everywhere. All right, let's look at verse 38. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. So life was going on and on. Everything looked pretty normal. They were eating and drinking and marrying and whatever. Life was going on, and so it is now, as if there is no God, no judgment, no retribution, and no soon coming of the Lord. It says, until the day that Noah entered the ark. I believe Christ is giving us another prophecy here. The Lord is waiting, I believe, until the ark is full. Redemption is complete. I'm sure you heard about the revival coming out of Anaheim, California this week, where they had 40,000 or so people in the stadium, and they had hundreds and hundreds of salvations. It was a really good time. I'm sure you've heard about Christian music, how it's rising and getting more and more popular. Now, I've got issues with some of the smoke screens and all of this stuff, the performance. Obviously, You don't want to be performing. You want to be truly, truly worshiping. But there is a certain kind of gathering that's happening of the last, I believe, before the Lord takes his church home. The last redeemed being brought in before the rapture, and here it specifically in this scripture is talking about before his second coming. Before the second coming, he completes the 144,000. He completes the great multitude of those that get redeemed. Now, Noah waited in the ark for 7 days. You're aware of that. He had his family in for 7 days, and he waited until God was ready, and then the rain started after 7 days. I believe, again, God is waiting. My son and I, we did the final warning. Are you aware that was 7 years ago? We did it in November of 2017. And so I think God is waiting until he is ready. All the redeemed, this is talking about Christ, the redeemed of Christ are fulfilled, and then he comes for his church. But we're close. We don't know exactly when, but we're close. Let's look at verse 39. It says in verse 39, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I'm in verse 39. It says that they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. No one, or very few, really understand until it's too late. It says, took them all away. In other words, there was not repentance. There's a number of scriptures that talk about this in Revelation. It is unbelievable. In Revelation 6:16, interesting number, it says, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. So they're not going to the throne. They're wanting to be hidden from the throne. It says in Revelation 9:21, they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries. That's a very broad word, sorceries. Could be all religions, all things that men are into. All you have to do is look at bumper stickers and t-shirts in the mall. I mean, the strange things that people are into. Nor their immoralities, nor their thefts. We live in an adulterous generation. It's unbelievable if you watch television. After the first kiss, it's nothing to hop into bed with each other. It doesn't matter who they're married to or whether or not they're married. It says in Revelation 16:11, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and sores. So the plagues and the things that were hitting them didn't bring them to repentance. It won't bring them to repentance. It'll bring them to blasphemy. And that is the mode that we're walking into. After the translation, ultimately, only those that repent and are the chosen ones will live to enter the kingdom of the millennium reign. And I'll explain that in a moment as we talk about the judgments. But probably 99% of the world will not enter. Let's go through the judgments. This is a very interesting study, the judgments of God. I give credit to Lewis Sperry Schaefer, who was the founder of the seminary that I attended, Dallas Theological Seminary. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, a fantastic theologian. I give credit to him before I even start. This is not all his stuff, but he certainly gave me a framework to talk about it. There are eight judgments. There are eight judgments in the scripture. The first one is the judgments through the cross. When Christ was crucified, he judged three aspects. He judged the sin of the world. In other words, the sin of the world was atoned for and gave the world choice to choose redemption or choose to perish. But the redemption of the world was part of the cross. He gave the opportunity, was open because of the work of Calvary. You understand that? Also is the first judgment, is the believer, that's you and me, I hope, our sin nature was judged. I'm glad, because I blow it all the time, and you might have had some errors in your life as well. But the sin nature of the believer was judged at Calvary. And third, and this is all part of the first judgment, Satan himself was judged there. He was defeated at Calvary. All right, the second judgment is the self-judgment of the believer. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, this is judgment. This is part of God helping you to come closer to Him. So when you're convicted, realize what is going on here. This is part of His work in your life to what? Hurt you? No, to bring you closer back to Him. So the work of the Spirit in the judgment of self-judgment, where we realize, oh, I blew it, right? And we're willing to confess that. Now, the third judgment is for those that do not, that are believers, but do not repent, do not change. It's the chastening judgments of God is number three. The chastening judgments of the believer for unconfessed sin. In other words, you say, well, I'm not going to listen to the Spirit. I'm just going to keep right on, doing what I know He's told me not to do. Now, for those that resist the Spirit and resist the Spirit, Scripture says, I will not always strive with man. So for the believer, there can come a point where he says, the Spirit says, okay. Christ says, okay, come on home. And He actually takes us away from our sin. Many times when you see somebody pass, that can actually be, if they're a believer, God's mercy on them to bring them home because of unrepented sin. Not always, but that is certainly an aspect. The fourth judgment, and I've talked about this consistently, is the judgment of the believer's works. And this is a good one. It's the judgment seat of Christ for rewards. It's also called the Bema seat. This is where the rewards for the believer are handed out. The judgment of the believer's works is number four. Number five, and these are in order, by the way, is the judgment of Israel. The judgment of Israel, they're still His people. And at the end of the tribulation, and also during the tribulation, comes the judgment of Israel. Scripture talks about it's the time of Jacob's trouble. And that certainly is during the tribulation where God is judging Israel, and that will be completed at the conclusion of the tribulation. And that brings us right to number six, the judgment of the nations. So number one, the judgments of the cross. Number two, self-judgment. Number three, the chastening judgments of God. Number four, the judgment of believer's works or the Bema seat. Number five, the judgment of Israel. And now number six, the judgment of the nations. This is how they have treated Israel. This is why it's so important what is happening right now. When you have Macron from France leading the way for Starmer from United Kingdom, quickly picked up by Canada, and then all the Arab nations joining in of what's going to be happening on September 9th, where the Saudi Arabia and Macron are together bringing it to the UN to censor Israel another time, but more specifically to confirm the dividing of the land for the Palestinians. So judgment number six, the judgment of the nations, is how they treated Israel, particularly during the tribulation and the great tribulation before the return of Christ. The whole thing of sheep and goats, and of course his brethren, is very, very important. You've been over here at Matthew 24. So let's go to the next chapter, Matthew 25, and look at this verse 31 and a couple of verses here. It says in Matthew 25:31, this is again the judgment of the nations, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him," probably representatives of the nations. But anyway, "and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" This is referring to the judgment of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was one of the few righteous kings following King David of Israel. Jehoshaphat was one of the few righteous kings. In Joel 3, it talks about this Valley of Jehoshaphat. Joel 3, in the first two verses, it says, "Behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations," there it is, "and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people," there's for Israel, "and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land." So, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, I've already mentioned this as part of my introduction, is probably the Kidron Valley between the Mount of Olives and the Eastern Gate. In other words, Christ was actually looking out across the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Kidron Valley, of where he someday, couple of thousand years later, would judge the nations. It's amazing to see the context of this whole thing. You're sitting with him, right, on the Mount of Olives. You're looking out across to the Eastern Gate, and in between the Eastern Gate and you is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And it's there he will separate the sheep from the goats, and I'm thankful to our son David for helping me with this. But he who enters the Millennium Kingdom will be decided at that point. And who does not enter. All right, I'm going through these eight judgments. That's number six. Let's go into number seven. The seventh judgment is the judgment of the angels. During the millennial reign of Christ, Lucifer, for this thousand years, and obviously his minions, are chained. So God is judging them. Christ is judging them during the millennium reign for these thousand years. At the end of the millennium, they're released, Lucifer is released and his minions from the abyss for the final revolt of man. The final revolt happens then, and of course Christ is victorious, and they're forever assigned to the lake of fire. So that's the seventh judgment of the angels. The final and eighth judgment is the judgment of the great white throne. This is the final judgment of the wicked. This is not for the righteous. This is for the wicked. All the wicked of all the ages will be brought before the great white throne. This happens at the close of the millennium, after the thousand years, and the books are opened, and they're judged by their works. Now, this is a terrifying final judgment. At this judgment, I believe they will be assigned to their position in the lake of fire. Are they in the back of the lake? Or are they in the center? Or are they towards the front? And in other words, how horrible, or I don't want to say light, how less would be their judgment? The front of the lake is unimaginable, but the back, we can't even talk about it. That's where wrath is decided. Now, these people, which is most men and women, are silent before the throne. It's not like they can argue. It's not like they have an advocate to help them. And the judgment is individual. And it might last as long as it needs to. A year or two for the first guy, 5 or 6 years for the second, 10 seconds for the third. We don't know. God knows. But then they move, meaning all of creation moves into the new heaven and new earth at the end of the eighth judgment. Okay, let's look at verse 40. It says, then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. It's interesting that he starts with the men. He hears after the men. I know I've talked about women before, but boy, does he go after the men right away. One is in the field and one is taken. This is the great dividing of Christ, the great dividing of all of mankind. In the flood, the heathen were what? Taken away by the flood. So it will be in the field as judgment starts. Let's go into verse 41. Each of these are prophecies, by the way. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. It is a great honor, and this is obvious, it's a great honor to be one of the ones that enter the millennium reign of Christ. It's a great honor for these women, if they enter in, or these men that are left to enter. This happens at the start of the millennial reign, just before the millennial reign, and it talks about a field, and it talks about a mill. So this is talking about bread, and it's talking about survival. Some are taken, meaning most, by plagues, famine, earthquakes, wars, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And God is here dividing from those that are left and those that are taken. Let's look at verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Again, this is talking about the second advent, the second coming of Christ. No prediction is going to be correct. And people have tried forever to predict when is the second coming, when is Christ coming back. The disciples obviously wanted to know. I want to know. You probably want to know. But nevertheless, no prediction is going to be correct. The Father is not telling anyone. Now, here's the next thing I want to say. Unlike the rapture, let's look. I want to read from Amos chapter 3 and just a couple of verses, 7 and 8. In Amos 3, 7, it says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, plural, the prophets, plural. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who will not prophesy? I believe God will tell his witnesses when he is going to take his church, but he's certainly not telling anyone when is his second coming. Let's look at verse 43. 43 says, be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not allow his house to be broken into. It seems from this scripture that the second coming of Christ is in the night, but we don't know that, but it seems that. It says he would have been on the alert and would not allow his house to be broken into. The literal Greek here, broken into, means dug through. In other words, bunkers, caves are going to be no protection for anybody. It doesn't matter how many billions of dollars you have and how fabulous an underground facility you have built. It's not going to be any protection. It says in Revelation 6:15, they hid themselves in the caves. There it is. And among the rocks of the mountains. This is talking, obviously, about bunkers and caves that people are looking at to protect them from what is going on in the world. Let's look at verse 44. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Again, all predictions are off. It seems to be the least expected time that he's going to come. I just mentioned this just by a point of fact that Jesus came walking across the water in the night during the fourth watch. In other words, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m, when they least expect it. I think Christ is going to come on his second advent when it's least expected. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Look at this verse. This is talking about administration during the tribulation. There's going to be administration during the tribulation. This is again a prophecy. This is talking about leaders that are faithful, leaders that are sensible. It says to give them their food at the proper time. So this is obviously, I believe, talking about co-ops, bartering, underground system in the sense of not being out in the open because of the mark and people having to show the mark in order to get food or services. This administration means good decisions, not random handout to anybody, but it's about food. 46, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. It seems from this verse that some of the administrators and some of the administration will go not only during the tribulation, but into the millennium, some of these administrators. And I go quickly to verse 47, as Christ did, to explain this. He says in verse 47, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. In charge of how many of his possessions? All of his possessions. In other words, the rulership, the land, the people, the restoration, the resources, and even worship. That these administrators, these leaders, these good, faithful, and sensible slaves, I like the word slaves. Bill Bright used to say to me, I'm a slave of Christ, had the largest Christian ministry in the world. I'm a slave. But he put them in charge. It's saying he's going to be putting them in charge of all his gathered ones. Now, isn't it interesting that when Noah sent out finally the final dove, the second time, he came back with an olive branch. The third time he sent him out, he never came back, so he'd obviously found nesting area and food. But he came back the first time with an olive leaf. This is foretelling from the days of Noah of the restoration of the earth. This will take time after all the plagues for the earth to be restored, but these administrators will be key to this happening. Let's look at verse 48. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say he says it vocally. It says he says it in his heart. In other words, he's just thinking it. He's just thinking it. Doesn't even seem like he's ever going to come. This has been put off for so many thousands of years. Obviously, Christ is never coming. Now, I want to stop here for a minute and say this is the very reason why we preach it in this church. We tell each other from our hearts to believe in the imminent rapture of the church and the return the second time of Christ. I've got the people in our church and those that hear it by tape or when it's broadcasted. There's actually two phrases that I'm constantly trying to put into you. Is today the day? Say it with me. Is today the day? And also the second phrase, and I've already said it once this morning, come soon, Lord Jesus. Those are extremely important phrases. I don't know if you're aware, I really want, this is my heart, I really want everybody to receive the crown of longing for his return. This is the easiest crown. You don't have to be martyred. You don't have to do anything. Just look for his return. Just be looking for it to happen. Come soon, Lord Jesus, today the day. And to have that in our hearts, You say, well, that happens all the time, but churches are not, for the most part, are they, preaching this about the imminent return of Christ? Some churches are, I understand that, but not many. And I'm really wanting everybody that I'm responsible with to receive the crown, because it's been put into you and it's part of your life. Is today the day? In other words, this is the day when he comes back for his church. Come, Lord Jesus. Absolutely. So that this is obviously the opposite of verse 48, where this wicked slave is saying he's not coming for a long time. Verse 49. And shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. This is talking about using believership for deception and using your fellow believers for business advance or deal making. It's awful to say, but I experience this pretty often. You know, people will say, well, I'm a Christian too, so you really ought to do this, or you really ought to buy this, you know, and you get drawn in, or you can be drawn into the fact, oh, it's a fellow Christian or fellow believer. I think I'll just go along with them. And it isn't always the case, because here it says they will begin to beat, and that's also talking about deals and deceptions. Eat and drink with those who get drunk or drunkards. I would say the obvious here, don't ever party with revilers. Don't ever enter into that trash. As a matter of fact, we need to be careful of our associations. Not that we never talk to non-believers, but we're careful. We'd never get into partying with them or doing in any way something that will confirm their sin. All right, let's look at verse 50. Verse 50 says, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour which he does not know. Boy, God is full of surprises. Are you aware of this? God is full of surprises. I mean, the flood obviously was a massive surprise for all those during the days of Noah. You ever thought about what a surprise it was for the Tower of Babel? When God says, let us, plural, let us go down and confuse them. Now, let me give you a little history. But the Book of Jubilees is not Scripture. I'll quickly say that. The Book of Jubilees is not Scripture. However, the Book of Jubilees was found, copies of them, in five different caves of Qumran, down in the Dead Sea, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Book of Jubilees was found in five different caves, and there were over a dozen copies of the Book of Jubilee. Now, it's not Scripture, I quickly said that, but it obviously had a high place for the Jews that were storing up the Scriptures in those caves as the Romans were closing in with all of their death and destruction. So, the Book of Jubilees actually extensively talks about the Tower of Babel, which I think is of interest. How tall do you think the Tower of Babel was according to the Book of Jubilees? The Tower of Babel was massive, massive, enough to actually incur the wrath of God in their arrogance and pride. You ready for how tall it was? It was over 8,000 feet tall. That's a mile and a half tall. You go, well, no big deal. Oh, yes, it is. My wife and I have been on, when we were in Kuala Lumpur of Malaysia, we went into the Petrus Towers, which was at that point the tallest building in the world. But the Burj Khalifa in Dubai is almost twice as tall as that now. That is a massive 2,700 feet. So the Tower of Babel was over 3,000 feet taller than the tallest building that modern man has ever been able to put up. Now, I quickly add, the Chinese are looking and have already started a bigger, taller building. We keep going up, up, up. and not necessarily in humility. As a matter of fact, it's coming out of arrogance. But God came down and confused the work of this 8,150-foot-high massive Tower of Babel. Was Jericho a surprise? No, it was a surprise for those in Jericho. Was Sodom a surprise? They were in the most debaucherous sin until now, which we're now outdoing them. And God surprised them with fire and brimstone from heaven. Pilate, I mean, I can go with so many surprises. Surprise, this was the Son of God. Even Pilate was silenced when he said, "What is truth?" Soon there will be the translation of the church. That's going to be a great surprise for the earth, and it's going to bring confusion. It says, at an hour which they do not know, the Lord is going to confuse the world again through his translation of his church, through his wrath, and ultimately the return at his hour. Let's look at the last verse of our series. And shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. Now this is talking about God's dealing with the evil ones. And here it's saying he will cut him in pieces. In other words, he's going to kill him. But this is not obliteration. I think one of the reasons why men or women, but men do such incredibly evil acts because they believe that when they die, it's over. No big deal. But that is a terrible lie and a terrible deception that Satan wants them to believe because they are not obliterated, because the scripture goes right on, same scripture. It says, and assign him. That's the sheep goats, right? And assign him a place with the hypocrites. That's the great white throne as well. It's the gathering of evil together, but it's not just for execution, although it certainly is that, but it moves from there into eternal judgment. The last phrase of this greatest of all prophecies is this phrase, weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. This is Christ describing the lake of fire here at the very end for the evil lost of all time. All right, let's conclude the greatest prophecy. Under this greatest prophecy, I've already said there were 70 at least, probably more than that, but 70 sub-prophecies. Each one of them was staggering. I'm just going to name a few in conclusion to just show us where we have been. Christ talked about false Christs, wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, famines, earthquakes, hated by all the nations we would be. Many will fall away, betrayals. I mean, he went on and on. False prophets, lawlessness, the love of many growing cold, the gospel of the kingdom preached worldwide, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, the great tribulation. These are all things that he was prophesying about in this one chapter. False great signs and wonders misleading the elect, the sun darkened, the moon not giving its light, stars will fall, powers of the heaven will be shaken, the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky. I already talked about the scepter and the rod. Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. His angels with a great trumpet and gathering together his elect. Many more, but that's just a short list of what we've been hearing during these 3 weeks. Now, Christ said three things during this chapter, among many others. In verse 6, he said, "See that you are not frightened." In verse 33, he said, "Recognize that he is near, right at the doors." In verse 42, he said, "Be on the alert." In For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Is today the day? God bless you.